All right, Luke 24, and let's just start with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord God, for our ability to open your word this morning, Father, to see what it has to say to us. And I do pray, Lord God, that it would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we've come not to hear the words of a man. No one, I trust, has come to hear my words, Lord God, but to hear your word. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would reveal your word to us in special ways this morning. Father, as we study the end times, we seek not sensationalism. We seek not something to tickle our ears, Lord God, but we seek to know you better, Father, through how you have revealed yourself. And so help us, Lord God, to see your word in that light this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we've been talking about end time characters to know in our study on the end of the world. And we looked at a number of end time characters to know. The last time we were together, we began with this thought: the primary character revealed in scriptures on the end times is the one we all really need to know. And that is the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we asked the question, we saw Revelation 1:1, the title, the inspired title of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that is revealed in the revelation. It's not a series of revelations. It's the revelation. Jesus is revealed in the revelation. And he's revealed throughout the entire scriptures. And we began talking about how Jesus is revealed through the scriptures. He's revealed in the gospels, the account of his earthly ministry. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, eternal in the heavens. Never been a time when Jesus did not exist. His beginning was not in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His beginning was not 9 months prior to that when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then many thousands of years later, 14 verses later in the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the world, became a man, dwelt among us, and the Gospels give us the account of that. Well, why are there four Gospels? What is the point of four Gospels? Why can't there be just one Gospel? It gives us a fourfold picture of Jesus Christ. No contradictions, but complementary. And we went through this last time we were together. We saw that the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews primarily, and it presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. The Jews knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew the King, the Son of David, was coming. Matthew was written to the Jews to present Jesus as the King, as the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Mark was written to the Romans. Romans were people of action. Their army went out and conquered. And Romans presents Jesus as the servant, as a man of action, the servant of God. Luke was written to the Greek mind and the intellectual world, presents Jesus as Christ, the Son of Man. And Luke gives great detail, verified accounts. He wrote to Theophilus and said, "You've heard about this, but now I'm writing to make sure you understand. There's evidence to back this up." And Luke carefully researched what he wrote down. And of course, it was inspired by God. Luke was written to the Greek world. Gospel of John was written to the entire world, who all needs a Savior, and it presents Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Now, the Gospel of John is the clearest indication of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And so we have the four Gospels, but that's not all we have. Jesus is revealed in every part of the Old Testament. Look at Luke 24, and here, after the resurrection of Christ, he's speaking with the two disciples who were on their way to the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him after the resurrection. They'd heard maybe he had risen from the dead. The women that were at the tomb, they'd heard from them, but they hadn't seen him yet, and they didn't recognize him. And he walks along the road with them and ends up in their house and eating. And in Luke 24, Look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words, or pardon me, this is not the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but this is afterward, another resurrection appearance to the apostles. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, watch this, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's the only scriptures that they had. When this happened, none of the New Testament had been written yet. The events of the Gospels had happened, but it had not been recorded down yet. The only scriptures that they had were the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he says, guess what the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were all about? Pointed to me, Jesus said. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, a famous preacher, and you can listen to him on the radio. He made a statement such as this, and this is not an exact quote, but he said that Jesus is on every page of the Bible, including every page of the Old Testament. That's a statement that he made, something along those lines. And a listener wrote in and said, Dr. McGee, I have a question. He said, you said you could find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, and I want to challenge that because I can't. And Dr. McGee wrote him back and answered it on the radio, in fact, and said, you misquoted me. I did not say I could find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. I said he is on every page of the Old Testament, but it takes someone a lot smarter than me to always find him there. But his conviction was Jesus is on every page of the Bible, including every page of the Old Testament. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. And we're still talking about Jesus in the end times. We're still talking about the end time character of Jesus Christ. But let's talk about three ways that he's revealed in the Old Testament. Three primary ways, and there are others, but three primary ways that's easy to spot. Three primary ways that he's revealed in the Old Testament. One way, prophecies concerning concerning the Messiah, the coming king of the line of David. There are prophecies throughout the scriptures concerning the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Somebody give me an example. You can give chapter and verse, or you can just quote part of it. Mrs. Tiggis. Isaiah 53. In fact, the last 20, 30 chapters of Isaiah, but Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy of the coming Messiah in those 20 or 30 chapters. Isaiah 53, and there are others. And then there's another way that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, through types, shadows, and figures, things that point forward to Jesus Christ that are kind of murky in the Old Testament until you finally see Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and then the light bulb goes on and you say, oh, I see that now. I see that now. Give me some examples. Types, shadows, and figures in the Old Testament, Brother Adam. Joseph and his brethren. Joseph being persecuted by his brethren. Joseph is a type of Christ. Miss Luella. Abraham sacrificing Isaac on, I believe, the same a mountain where Jesus was put to death. Brother Matt. The serpent on the post. Then look and live. Amen. Look and live. What else? There's one over and over. Had to happen every day in Israel. The sacrifices. All of the sacrifices point forward to Jesus' sacrifice. So types, shadows, and figures. The tabernacle. All the instructions about the tabernacle, the priestly garments, as you read through Leviticus, all the instructions about the Old Testament worship, these were all types, figures, and shadows of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third way, and this is where we'll spend our time today and perhaps in coming weeks. A third way that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, and that is pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in a man's form. What do I mean by pre-incarnate? What is the incarnation? Carne, flesh. You like carne asada? You like to eat flesh? I like carnitas, pork carnitas. Carne, flesh. Incarnate. Jesus, God, the Son, became flesh. So what is pre-incarnate? Before that. The world, by the way, the world calls it BC, before Christ. And then Christians get mad when scientists change it to BCE, before the Christian era or before the common era. I don't get mad. We shouldn't be mad that they're actually being accurate, because BC is not accurate. There's never been a time before Christ.
That's true.
But there was a time before the incarnation of Christ. And yet, Jesus several times appeared as a man. The pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Let's look at one of those today. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And here's what I want to point out. The pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus reveal his future appearance and work in the end times. I want to look at the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus and see what they reveal to us about what he will do in the future. Genesis chapter 18, I call this Christ the coming judge. Christ the coming judge. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord, it's all caps in my Bible, it means the Hebrew there is Jehovah, God, the I Am, the Lord appeared unto him, and him is Abraham. The Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So three men, it says, the Lord appears to Abraham. Abraham sitting in the tent door looks, and three men appear. One of those is the Lord. And I believe it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. When the Lord appears as a man, it's Jesus Christ. When Jehovah appears as a man, it's Jesus Christ. But let's do the math. How many men appeared to Abraham? Three. Come down to verse 22. They're getting ready to go to Sodom. Before they destroy Sodom and before the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Three men come to Abraham, then it says the men turned their faces, went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So let's stop right there. Let's do the math. The Lord appears to Abraham. It says three men appear to Abraham. Then it says the men went on toward Sodom. And then it says Lot sees two angels come to Sodom. He thinks they're men. Who are the three men that appeared to Abraham? Jesus and two angels. Can you do the math? Can you figure that out there? Three men appear to Abraham. The men pass on, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Then two appear to Lot. Who was the third? The Lord that Abraham stood before. So, here, Jesus Christ appears to Abraham and tells him of the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain. What was their sin, by the way? What was their great sin? The sin after which we've named the sin after Sodom, the sin of sodomy, the wickedly prevailing sin in our culture today, the sin of sodomy. Begins to, he's gonna judge, but I want to point out some things. I want to look at this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain, Jesus Christ appearing before Abraham, and I want to talk about the judgment to come that we spent so much time on already. We call it the tribulation period, that coming 7-year period of judgment on the world. But let's talk about the coming judge. And I notice, look at verse 16, chapter 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Here the Lord says, am I going to hide from Abraham that I'm getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And that's what I want to point out about the coming judgment. The coming judgment should not be a surprise. The coming judgment should not be a surprise. God revealed to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. God has revealed to everyone, hey, wickedness brings destruction. Even the heathen that doesn't know God, that's not got any part of the Bible, that can't open the Bible in their language and read of the coming destruction. Even the one that has no idea there is one and only one God, bows down to wood and stone. Even the heathen knows that the universe has a principle built into it that you reap what you sow. In fact, they have a word for it. They call it something, we call it sowing and reaping, the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. They call it karma, right? They know. Even the heathen, this coming judgment should not be a surprise. Even the heathen understands sowing and reaping. That what you do will come back on you, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Even the heathen understands that happens in this life. Why should it surprise them that it happens, that what happens in this life will be sown, will be reaped in the next life? And why should it surprise them when God begins to judge this entire world for its wickedness? Even the heathen knows that. And the end time judgments are plainly revealed in the scriptures for anyone to see. We've been going through it. Nobody should be surprised by what happens after we hear the trumpet and Christians are all raptured. And then the tribulation comes. Nobody should be surprised by what. In fact, the problem is, it will take them by surprise without warning because they haven't bothered to look into it. They haven't bothered. They don't care. And yet, we've read several times in the Revelation that when it does happen, they realize this is the day of God's terrible wrath and of the wrath of His Son, and who shall be able to stand? They realize it. But just as Jesus revealed to Abraham the coming judgment should not be a surprise to anyone. Let's go on. Look down at verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20. Now this is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, I believe, the Lord Jehovah, speaking to Abraham. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Here's the next point I want to make. The coming judgment is in response to the cry of victims. Think about the victims in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Think, what turns someone into a sodomite, so often it's from being victimized when they're young. Think about the cry coming up into the Lord's ears from Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about it. In Genesis 4, verse 10, Cain kills Abel, murders Abel. And God says, his blood cries out to me from the ground. His blood cries out to me from the ground. Hold your place here in Genesis and go to the book of James near the back of the New Testament. God hears the cry of the victims, and the coming judgment is in response to the cry of the victims. Look at James 5, verse 4. And James is talking to rich men, he says in verse 1. And look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. You haven't paid them right, and it's crying out to me. Look, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You are treating people unjustly, and their crying about it has come into the ears of the Lord. Let's go to the coming judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Here are souls under the altar, people who have been beheaded for the name of Christ during the tribulation period. People who came to know Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, held fast to him, and were beheaded because of it. And look what it says they do in verse 10 of Revelation 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The coming judgment is in response to the cry of the victims. Remember the two purposes for the tribulation period. I've gone over this over and over again, because this will keep you straight when you study the end times. You'll not be misled by false teaching if you simply remember some of these two reasons for the coming tribulation period. Number one, to prepare Israel to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And number two, to judge the Gentile nations for their wickedness. To judge the nations for their wickedness. Because the cry of the victims has entered into the Lord's ears. Come back to Genesis chapter 18. And look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Because their sin is very grievous. The coming judgment is just and righteous. It's in response to grievous sin. Look, God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and God will not pour out his judgment during the tribulation period because somebody stole cookies from mom's cookie jar. Yes, that's a sin. Yes, every sin deserves judgment. But that's the normal course of mankind. That's the normal things that people do. People hit their thumb with a hammer and let out a curse word. That's the normal things that people do. God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the normal things that people do. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because what they did was unnormal, unnatural. The Bible says it's against nature, turns nature on its head. God does not wink at sin. God understands, though, God understands the desire that a man has for a woman. And when two who are not married act on that desire, it's called fornication. That is a sin. But God understands that's the normal course. I shouldn't say normal, but that's that's the natural man acting on his natural impulses. When God looks and sees two men acting on lust for one another, he says, that makes me want to throw up. Or to, that's the grievous sin. The coming judgment of the tribulation period is not because of the normal course of the world in natural man's sins. It's because of the grievous sin. Haven't we, and I don't mean we Christians, I mean the world today, hasn't the world gotten to the point where it turns nature on its head? It looks at good and calls it evil, and it looks at evil and calls it good, and has turned everything around backwards, has become unnatural in its desire to sin, to purge out God from the public sphere, and to point at anyone who tries to uphold godliness and say, you're wicked. The coming judgment is righteous and just. Just and righteous. It is because of grievous sin. Hold your place here and look at Jude again near the back of the New Testament. I like the back of the book. You ever read to the end of the book? I don't get discouraged at what's going on today because I've read the end of the book.
Right.
Jude, right before the Revelation. Look at what he's coming to judge. Verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, here's the prophecy, middle of verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all, watch, that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodly in one verse. Grievous sin. The coming judgment is on grievous sin. It's just and righteous. Come back to Genesis 18. Let's look at verse 21. This is again pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. It's the Lord Jehovah. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. He's going down to Sodom. Going to take a look and going to see whether or not it's true. Whether or not it's true. The coming judgment, just like that, is a legal proceeding with rules of evidence. Rules. Do you realize there's, excuse me, there's court being held in God's throne room right now. There's court being held in God's throne room right now. And there's a prosecutor who stands before God and says, Matt Urban sinned today. Caleb sinned today. Mallory sinned today. The accuser of the brethren, Satan. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Amen.
He stands up and says, Matt Urban is covered by my blood. Caleb, Mallory, Victor Mallory, is covered by. He's righteous. He's as righteous as me, Jesus Christ the righteous. There are rules of evidence. And the Lord God Himself goes into Sodom and Gomorrah to see, is it true what I have heard? Of course He knew it was true. God knows everything. But there's rules of evidence. Is it true? Didn't Jesus Himself come into the world to see firsthand the sin of the world? To experience it firsthand? To be the victim of sin? In the parable, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in the parable of the garden, the owner of the garden has people tending the garden and keeps sending servants to the garden, like prophets and preachers. And they shamefully entreat them and they mock them and cast them out. And finally he says what? I will send my son and they will reverence my son. And he sends his son, and instead, they murder his son. And then, Jesus summarizes that parable and says, what will the owner do when he comes? He's going to judge. There are rules of evidence, and Jesus Himself came down to see if it's true what He's heard. He found out it was true. He's going to judge. Let's look at some of these rules of evidence. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel gets a glimpse into the end time judgment. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It reminds me of Revelation 20:12. The books were opened, and all the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books, every man according to his works. The coming judgment is a legal proceeding, and it has rules of evidence. Well, what is the evidence in that judgment? What's written in the books? What's written in the books? Brother Adam.
Is there any way to
counterbalance what's written in the books? Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll probably close on this note. This is familiar to many of us, but maybe not to all of us, and so let's make sure we see it. Thank you for... Everybody turn there. I want everybody to see this. Look on your neighbor if you need to. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is the coming day of judgment. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Should be clear, what's written in the books? Their works. Every lie you ever told, every dime you ever stole. But it's also clear here, God has books, plural. How many books would it take to fill up books with every sin ever committed by every person. It's a lot of books. Has books and another book. And it's called the Book of Life. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. This is the dead being judged. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every person in this room, every person hearing my voice, watching live stream, listening to a recording later, every person on the face of this earth, their name, your name, is either written in the books with your works or in the book. Your name is either in the books or in the book. And whosoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. How do you get your name out of the books and into the book? Trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And then when the accuser comes before God and says, he did this, he did that, he did that, he did that, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who says, my blood paid for his sin. God the Son took on flesh, became a man, lived the perfect sinless life you and I cannot and have not lived, but died the sinner's death you and I have earned. Was buried, rose from the dead the third day, proving his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And whoever turns from their sin, receives him by faith, trusts in that message to save them, their name is forever blotted out of the books and written down once and for all in the book.
Praise God.
In the book of life. The coming judgment is a legal proceeding with rules of evidence. Be sure which side of the evidence you're on. In the books or in the book? Father, thank you for our time in the Word of God today. Thank you, Lord God, for your blessings upon the teaching of your Word. And as we continue forward, Lord God, I pray that you would continue to bless. I thank you, Father, that you have made it so simple and easy. You have done everything necessary to square our account with you in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the full and complete penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. And then he rose from the dead that we might have justification by his name and through his blood. Father, now bless the church services today. Guide and direct that you would be glorified in all that takes place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.